You may have come to the end of the sermon last week with its emphasis on the need for taking the Bible literally and thought, well, yeah, of course. What other way would we do it than to take the Bible exactly as it's written? Isn't that something, say, everybody agrees on? And the answer is no. Most of those who call themselves evangelicals would say that they do, and some will note that they do make a distinction when it comes to interpreting prophecy. And that's what this sermon is going to cover. But I mentioned numerous times that the Bible is important to study in regards to the area of prophecy because there's so much in the Bible that is prophetic statements by God. Now, I have used these statistics in the past, so if you've been here for a period of time, they may be familiar to you, but we'll see if you're able to remember. All right, so when we look at the scriptures, these are statistics that are from Walter Kaiser's book, but he's actually quoting someone named J. Barton Payne. Don't expect you to know maybe those names. They are theologians of some renown within Christianity. But what we're going to ask first is, do you have any guess as to what percentage of the Bible, say, is predictive in material? And I think you probably really don't know. So I'll just go ahead and throw this slide up. And here it is. That there are 8,352 verses in Scripture out of a total of 31,124 verses. That means that there is 27% rather of the Bible that deals with prophecy. This is what J. Barton Payne said. The number of prophecies in the Bible is so large and their distribution so evenly spread through both testaments and all types of literary forms that the interpreter is alerted to the fact that he or she is dealing with a major component of the Bible. All right, so let's look at that because he does say that it's Old and New Testament. Let's consider then the Old and New Testaments. Now, again, you may have a better chance of guessing which of these have more, the Old or the New Testament. Here are the Old Testament and New Testament percentages. He calculated that this Payne did, that of the Old Testament's 23,210 verses, 28.5%. 6,641 were verses that contained predictive material compared to the New Testament, which is very much a smaller portion or book, part of the book of the Bible. 1,711 verses of the 7,914 or 21.5% are predictive in material. And there are 737 separate prophetic topics. Now, bear in mind that when we're talking about a prophecy in the Bible, it's not just what is future to us today. So you have the Old Testament that was just filled with prophecies about the first advent or coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were statements made by prophets that were literally thousands of years before Jesus was born and came to earth. So in that sense, we're saying they are a prophecy. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, I mean, right at the beginning, think of that, Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the Lord Jesus coming, not by name, but it speaks of the devil coming against Jesus, the death of Jesus, and that Jesus will crush that Satan's. That's all a prophecy. And it begins right there in the first book of the Bible. Now, what about the Old Testament and New Testament books, which contain no prophecy? Any guess at that? All right, in the Old Testament, which books do not contain a prophecy? Ruth and Song of Solomon. New Testament, Philemon, and 3 John. But the significance, or I suppose maybe hopefully the impact, is 62 of 66 books have some representation of prophetic elements in them. All right, now you might have a better chance now to answer this question. The Old Testament and the New Testament books, we'll look at the Old Testament first. This one will be, I think, more difficult for you. Which of the Old Testament books have the highest amount of prophetic material by percentage? Just going to give you a flash of a second. Maybe one enters your mind. See if you can see it on this list. Here it is. And what you should be able to note here is, first of all, in the one column under total verses, that's just what it means. How many verses are in the book that are prophetic in element? They talk about prophecy. And then what is that percentage in relation to the entirety of the book? So you can see, for instance, Zephaniah is the first one, but it obviously is a smaller book than the book of Isaiah, the last one that's on the list. But by percentage, it has a large percentage that is prophetic in nature. 89%? That's a lot of the book. And so you look through there and you can see that Zephaniah, Obadiah, and Nahum are all minor prophets. The major prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, by percentage, actually have less. And do, incidentally, speak about the coming of the Lord, but not in the degree that the other smaller books do. All right, now the New Testament. In the New Testament, let's look first at these books that you would think have the most verses. So we'll wait for the chart. Think about this. Which of the books of the New Testament have the largest number of verses? I think it'll be a bit of a surprise to you. And then we'll note by percentage how much of the book speaks to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here it is. In actual fact, the book of Hebrews is the longest book by verses. I think you may have thought it was Matthew, because Matthew has the most chapters. But by content itself, it is the book of Hebrews. And then notice as well, here comes the percentage. Which do you think by percentage? Well, here we have, I don't think it perhaps would be a surprise, that the book of Revelation has the most by percentage of prophecy in it. And then it works its way down by percentage, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Matthew, and Luke. But here's what we cannot pass off lightly. And that is that nearly a third of the biblical message has to deal with prophecy. So it should not be something that we neglect. Any study of the scriptures that does not include some consideration of the work of prophecy that the Bible gives is really just omitting a large portion of the Bible. So we need to be careful, because the scriptures do speak of Jesus saying of the people in his day who weren't aware of his coming and ready for it. He said the problem with these people is, and it was a scornful remark, why, here's people who can predict the weather tomorrow by looking at the sky. Read at night, sailors delight. Read at morning, sailors take warning. Well, they could tell you about the weather just by looking. But he said, they don't know how to judge the signs of the times. They're not able to look and say, well, yeah, I'm not surprised that the Messiah is here. We've been told about this in the Old Testament. Repeat a lot of material about the coming. Look, Jesus is fulfilling all of those prophecies. But I do have to admit that when it comes to the matter of prophecy, we can be overwhelmed by it. And it can become for us these overwhelming ideas or even comments or issues that it could put us off and say, look, I don't think I can understand this. So you hear terms like eschatology, which just eschatos means last, and logos is the study of the last times. Why can't we just say that? Why do we have to say eschatology? That's what theologians do. But words like then, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, do you even know the difference between them and, say, a pre, mid, or post-tribulational rapture? And your answer to that would be dependent on whether you are dispensational in theology or covenant in theology. Which are you? Or do you even know about those terms? So, yeah, it can be overwhelming in that sense. But then isn't your interest, though, piqued a bit when you start hearing things like Gog, Magog, the mother of harlots, the beast out of the earth, wormwood, Apollyon, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Doesn't that get kind of interesting then when you hear terms like that? And there are some neat charts that we could look at. So here's the first that's given by a man named Clarence Larkin. What he's attempting to do is to, in one chart, summarize all that the Bible has to say about the dispensations. Now, if you don't know what that refers to, there will be a sermon coming up on that. A second chart that Larkin gave is the mountain peaks of Revelation. And this is talking about the progressive nature of Revelation in Scripture. So, for instance, in Genesis, you have a almost veiled reference about the coming of the Lord. But as time goes on, the prophets sort of flesh that out for us until we come to the New Testament. And it tells us, well, this is the Jesus of Nazareth. And then the apostles will write later and tell us far more about Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. So depending on your perspective as you're looking, you will get more or less material that you would be able to understand, depending on the time perspective in which you live. And folks, we are living in the last days, the Bible says. We ought to have perhaps the best understanding of what the Scriptures say on this important matter. And so we have that final of the charts that Clarence Larkin is giving. And this talks about the two advents, and you should see we're right there in the middle. The first advent, it speaks of the advent of Jesus Christ. God came down, died for our sin, then he ascended. He went back to heaven. We're now in the middle there, the church age. What's yet to come? Well, the Scriptures indicate we are going to go up. And then we're going to come down again to earth and live on the new earth with all the glory that the Scriptures speak of. But I get it. There was a time when I sort of took the approach and just said, look, can't we just study the Bible and see what it says? That's a good idea. But have you considered perhaps where do these ideas come from? These differing opinions about what the Bible has to say. I mean, if people are saying two different things about what the Bible says, either one or the other of them is wrong, or they are both wrong, and we should understand what is the correct stance. So how do these people come up with different views? And the answer is, well, you really have to be able to first have to have a method or approach to the Bible. You have to answer this question. Before you open the book, you have to ask, how is it that I will interpret the Bible? That's sort of the first step in understanding what is the proper way to approach the Bible. How do I interpret? And that brings us to what this sermon is about. That is the method of interpretation. And to see that, then, there are two primary methods. The two methods are allegorical and literal. I'm a literalist. That's saying that when I read the Bible, I read it like I would a newspaper. What does it say? Well, then we can understand what it means. So, for instance, here's Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and that highlighted part is in 6 days. There was a creation event that took place at a specific point in time. It took 6 days. Ah, but what does the days mean? Is that a literal 24-hour period? Or is it a long age of time? I'm a literalist. I believe that it was 6 literal days, that it was the morning and evening, as the Bible says. And so I would read that and I would think, evening or morning, evening, that's 24 hours. It was a 6 literal day period. But others would take that as an allegorical way, that the days were like ages, and that it allows then for evolution to be able to be the explanation for creation. Now, I do have to stress that there are good, godly men who take an allegorical approach to Scripture in the matter of prophecy, but not in most, if not all, the rest of the way they interpret the Bible. So these good men, if you ask them, they're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Is that talking about a day age, a long period of time, or a literal 24-hour days? They say, oh, absolutely. It's a 24-hour day period. God created in just 6 days, and it was all very good. But then when you begin to talk about more about the Bible and the areas of prophecy, they will say, well, no, when we're talking about things yet to come, that there is, well, there's some allegorical ways in which we should interpret the Scripture, and particularly in relation to the idea that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was replaced in the New Testament by the church. And then we look at all of the ways that the Bible talks about what God's going to do for Israel. And we spiritualize them or allegorize them and say, well, that means that the church is going to receive those promises in a spiritual, allegorical way. For instance, it says in Scripture that God is going to come in the last days and he will dwell in Zion. Zion was a reference to the literal city of Jerusalem. But those who would hold to a more allegorical view would say, well, that's just talking about God coming to dwell in the church like he dwells in us today. Because they don't want to accept or cannot agree based on their method of approach to prophecy that there's really going to be a kingdom of God on earth with the nation of Israel as the focus or the center. And the same thing happens when it talks about the desert blooming like a rose in the book of Isaiah. Well, that, they say, is a picture of the fruitfulness of the gospel. Instead of a literal future time when that's exactly what's going to happen on earth for a literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. And one that's just more recent to me is that in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, it talks about a new temple that's going to be there. And it's going to literally be a temple that's constructed. It's here on earth and there are sacrifices being made. And just this past week, I had a man who I respect and I've gained a great deal of knowledge from and ability to be able to understand the Scriptures. He's been a blessing for me to read. And he said, well, what about this temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48? And he said, no, it's an allegorical picture. And I thought, oh, so disappointing. But I do understand. That's how you would have to interpret it if you hold to the manner of interpreting the scriptures as he does. And there are other things. Judgments upon the earth, the wars. These are all in the book of Revelation. Talks about two witnesses, the sealing of 144,000 Israelites, binding of Satan, a 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. And all of these are explained in the sense of an allegorical way, a non-literal event. Now, here's a criticism that I'll levy, but I hope to do it graciously because, as I said, there are good conservative men who do this that, while I disagree, I still do respect them. They're not going to be in hell. They're not saying anything that's apostasy. They're not telling us, go worship somebody other than Jesus. No, they're spot on in, say, the 75% of the Bible. It's that area of prophecy that we have our discussion in, but it's not a matter of heaven or hell. But my criticism would be this, is that, look, if you can spiritualize or not take literally what the scriptures have to say about prophecy, how you interpret it, it's really any way you want. There would not be a possibility for me to say disagree with you or you with me, because we all could really say, well, it means to me this, if it's not a literal way of considering it. All right, so what is the method then of literal interpretation? Why is it to be preferred? And I would give these as reasons, and that is that the purpose of language requires literal interpretation. What is a woman? That's a big question in our world today. And you ask people, what is a woman? Pretty obvious to me. I mean, very obvious to me. And yet people are having this discussion. And when you ask them the question, they begin to give you all sorts of just gobbledygook that you kind of, your head spins. You go, wait a minute, where did you get that? Because there are certain ways that we communicate with each other that there's certain things that have to be true, and that is when we look at things literally. And so I would contend the purpose of language does require literal interpretation. By the way, I might say, well, there's a man who's acting like a woman. But that means that I have to know what a woman is, literally, to be able to say he is acting like that. So I can use figures of speech. I could say someone, well, he's a real tiger. I don't mean that he's a real tiger. I mean, he acts like that. He's ferocious. He's aggressive. He's a go-getter. And so I'm not saying when I speak of being a literalist that I don't accept that there is in Scripture figurative language. That, for instance, the Bible says that the devil is as a roaring lion. As, like or as, simile, metaphor. Ways of speaking in a figurative way. But you understand what I mean because you know what the dragon is like. Oh, that's what the devil's like? I know what the dragon is like, so I can tell you what the devil is like. All right, a second reason. Bible prophecies to date have always been fulfilled, literally. So you have references in the Old Testament to Babylon, to Tyre, and God says this is what's going to happen to them. And you can go back into history and say, hey, look, it happened, just like the Bible said it would. There are prophecies about Israel. We're told that Israel will go into captivity, and they did. And we're told they will be restored, and they were. And then we're told that they will go into captivity again. And they did. And we're told they will be restored to the land again. So if I look at all of these past occurrences, and it happened like it said it would, I would naturally think it's going to happen literally in the future, like it said it will. So what we find then is the scripture does speak literally. But let me give you a few more examples just to hopefully solidify that this is in relation to prophecy of events that are still future to us. So, for instance, what we find is prophetic events that are foretold in all the parts of the Bible. Here's an example. We have from Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel speaks of the daily sacrifice. And interestingly enough, in his day, Daniel's day, that temple did not exist. It had been destroyed. But what we find is in Matthew chapter 24 that there is coming a day, and Jesus is speaking here, and he says it's going to be like what Daniel said, that there will be this person who's standing in the holy place. He's known as the abomination of desolation. That is, that in the temple there will be someone standing who is not God's representative, but will be the devil's man in God's temple. Now, there was a temple in Jesus' day. It was standing. But this event didn't occur during Jesus' first advent. Then we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, and particularly there in verse 4, is speaking again that this person called by Jesus the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, the apostle Paul, after Jesus ascends to earth, says that there will be this person who will sit as God in the temple of God. He won't be God. He'll be the Antichrist. There was a temple that was existent in the time when the apostle Paul is speaking. But then in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. There's not one yet today. You can't go to Israel and find that temple. But these men are looking to the future and saying, there's going to be a temple. This is what's going to happen in it. How else would I take that? They took it as a literal event. So I should as well. Another example, prophetic events that are foretold in all parts of the Bible. And again, this is the Antichrist. But notice this from Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. Now what we find here is, one, an example of the imagery that allows us to understand that prophetic fulfillments might be figurative, but they are literal. The example is that it speaks there of that abomination that maketh desolate being set up. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, it refers to him as being a dragon who gives power to a beast. And here are people worshiping the beast. They're in that temple like Daniel spoke of, that abomination of desolation. But you'll notice there in verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. The power was given unto him. But he's referred to as a beast, which would be an it. So I conclude that what's happening here is he's talking about an it, but we all know that's figurative speech. It's actually a him. It's a person, a man. But I think even more significant is this. Let's see how good you are at your math. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. How long is this going to be? Well, it says there 1,290 days. All right, well, we understand from considering the scriptures that in Israel's Jewish calendar, there were 30 days per month. Do the math, 1,290 days. 43 months. See the problem? Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. 42 months. Discrepancy. How do we explain that? Well, the most common explanation is that in Revelation is talking about that specific period of time where the abomination of desolation will be happening. Daniel, in his context, includes something else, that desolation is removed by God, the temple is cleansed, restored, and that will take 1 month's time. Now, you may or may not accept that particular interpretation, but let me ask you this. Was there ever a time when you're looking at that discrepancy that you went, oh, you know what the answer is? It's allegorical. No, your mind was searching for some explanation as to why when it says 42 and another says 43, you're saying, oh, you're talking about a 30-day period of, a literal 40-day period, 30-day period of difference. Your mind doesn't seek out an allegorical way. In fact, what could you say is the allegorical explanation? So my point simply is this, that there is a natural expectation and an attempt to interpret the Bible literally. That's what we do naturally. And one more. Here are prophetic events that are foretold again in all parts of the Bible, and it's a reference to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, it refers to his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, it refers to Jesus coming again, standing on the mount that is called Olivet. Interestingly enough, those who speak of an allegorical interpretation almost to a man say this is literally going to happen. Good. But what about all that others? All that other information, all those other statements? Why not them too? There's just too many specific details within Scripture that make it difficult to argue for an allegorical approach. We naturally fall back to a literal interpretation as a consistent manner of interpreting, to just sort of switch between the two when it seems to better gain us an argument for our presupposed position in dealing with the Bible and particularly with prophecy. Just too many of these specific details that say, no, you know what? The allegorical approach is really not the way to go. Well, I actually do want to give one more example, because it's getting to the heart of the problem that I see with dealing allegorically with prophecy. And that is that the allegorical approach says that when God is speaking of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and then the New Testament, that he's referring to the church. That's us. That Israel has been replaced by the church. All right, here's the problem that I see, and one of the problems, and that is here that the people of Israel, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, are contrasted with the church in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 reads, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And he makes a distinction, Jew, Gentile, church. Different. You can't take Jew and church, lump them together. In Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, we have Jew and Greek distinguished, that the only way you can be part of the church is to be saved. And so I would desire that Israel, a literal nation of people, the Jews, they need to embrace the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah too, if they're going to be saved. So in fact, all 66 times that the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the literal nation of Israel. And they are addressed as a nation after the establishment of the church. And so we find that the Jew is distinct from the church. And what does the Jew need to do in this age? The same thing that a Gentile needs to do in this age. And that is to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. But if you'll notice there in Romans chapter 10 in verse 1, it refers to the brethren. The brethren are those who are in the church at Rome, and those people would be, if not the majority, at least entirely, they would be Gentiles, not Jews. And so this is a wish from Paul that he says will happen, and what is it? It's that Israel will be saved. And then he begins from that point and he makes similarities and distinctions between Israel and the church. The point simply being that in this dispensation, yeah, the church is the focus of God in our age. Not Israel. The church. But there is coming a time when the nation of Israel again will become the focus of God's work, just like it was in the Old Testament. And God will fulfill all of his covenants that he made to Israel, his promises to Israel, like he made in the Old Testament. And he will do that literally. In a period of time of 7 years and then 1,000 years that are still yet to come. But that will be because the church has left. We have gone up to be with the Lord. And so the people of God in that age will be the nation of Israel. But you'll notice this in Romans chapter 11, this statement by that same man, the Apostle Paul. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I'm also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Let your eyes glance down to verse 29, the last verse there on the screen, because it sort of reiterates what he began with there in chapter 11, verse 1. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God hasn't changed his mind about the people of Israel. Well, that begs the question then. Well, what about the church? What about Gentiles now being part of the people of God? Well, he explains that in verses 25 through 27, the verses in the ravine. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant that there is a mystery. That is something that was before not revealed, but now is. That is the church. I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So it's wrong for theologians to become wise in their own conceits, to think up a way of thinking about it that sets aside Israel forever, that they're replaced by the church. No, all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. And then he quotes an Old Testament promise that is yet to be fulfilled. that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you might think, oh, that's just referring to the first advent of Jesus Christ. No, Paul is saying that's still yet to come. He says, this is my covenant to them. My promise, it's still in force, and it still will be fulfilled. So I think maybe the greatest proof is just that all of the curses that God made against Israel for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, all of them were fulfilled literally. So why would I not expect that all of those promises that had been made to Israel would be fulfilled literally as well? I don't mean to imply that all of this is, well, it's just easily explained, that those who hold an opposing view might not have some points of discussion and question and even be able to better explain than maybe even I could. But just because something is complex does not mean it's complicated. I'm going to have actually a sermon in the future that's just that. Yeah, you know what? When we're talking about prophecy and future events, it is complex. I don't hedge on that. That doesn't mean it's complicated. That doesn't mean it can't be explained. But how will we be able to explain it? That's what I am contending here now, that there needs to be an approach to the scriptures that says, I will look at the Bible from a literal approach for understanding. I'll not flee to allegory in some sort of spiritualized or picturesque way to explain what the Bible says in very forceful, literal, particular statements. Even giving times, number of days, locations, people. And I'll just say this quickly, that the prophecies of the Bible concerning the future, they sure seem to be fulfilled now, being fulfilled now, in a literal way. A movement, say, towards a one world government. A singular religious organization that's described in the book of Revelation chapter 13 being set up. How about this, that the nation of Israel will be in the land in preparation for that time? That there will be an increase in war, famine, false teachings, just like Jesus said they would? There are reasons to look and to say, you know what, it sure does seem as if those Bible prophecies are being fulfilled in our world today. But the current literal fulfillment of prophecy is not something that's unique to our age. It's something that in the purpose of God in times past, He's done that too. Because I have heard this argument. Look, what's the point? Why would God reveal the future to people who aren't going to see it come to pass? And according to my theology, dispensationalism, or the literal approach to Scripture when it comes to prophecy, there are lots of things that we're going to look at in the Bible that talks about a future time to come, and we won't be there for it. And that should be something we go, amen, thank you. Boy, I've seen what it's like. I don't want to be here for that. But there is a legitimate question. Why would God do that? Why would He come to us and say, look, let me tell you about what's going to happen in the future, but not to you. But let me tell you about it anyway. Well, what we find is that God has done that in the past. Here's an example of it, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered in the presence of the king. King's name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he said this: the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. So you have had revealed to you information, Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody else can interpret this, but there is a God in heaven. He reveals secrets. And He makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter or the last days. In verse 29, you, king, this was given to you Because he, the last part of verse 29, that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Verses 44 and 45 explain that dream about what's going to happen. And that ultimately it will result in this, verse 44. There will be a kingdom that consumes all the other kingdoms, and this kingdom will stand forever. It'll be like this, verse 45. That this kingdom will come and it will break in pieces all the other kingdoms of the world. This is why it's been done, verse 45. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. That the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. So why? Why did God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar, then to Daniel, and through Daniel to every reader of Daniel's prophecy, and that includes us? Why did he give this subsequent courses of human history that unfold over the next several centuries, much of which has been fulfilled literally already, but other parts that are still yet to come? Why would he do that? Well, verse 27, he does that to point out, which was the point of our previous sermon, only God can do that. All of these other idols and their followers, the soothsayers, the magicians, they can't do it. Only God can. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who can. And verse 29, God wants you to have that information, even though you'll not see it in your lifetime. And one of the reasons of verse 44, it states the reason for that. And that is in verse 44, that this God in heaven who reveals the secrets, verse 28, is the same God of heaven, verse 44, who will bring it to pass. And the reason for that, verse 45, the last part, the great God hath made known to the king and to us what shall come to pass hereafter. And the reason why is that we may have confidence in the God who speaks. That the dream, what he says about the future is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So Daniel says to this king Nebuchadnezzar in the intervening verses 30 through 43 that are not on the screen, he says, O king, you'd better live your life now in light of what God has said is yet to come. There's been lots of things God has told you about how you should be living your life right now. You'd better listen. Look, in the past, God said it was going to happen. It happened. In the future, God has said it's going to happen. It will happen. But what will happen? God will come, and you will be judged by how you're living your life right now. And you should know that for certain. There should be no question in your mind. So you be careful about how you're living now. Because God has shown in the past, and he will show in the future, that he will hold us to account for the life we're living now. So we have this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have, right now, a more sure word of prophecy. So you can count on this book, these prophecies in this book. You can count on it. What will be the result? You'd do well to take heed. That I agree, you're living in a dark, dark place, a dark world, and you might wonder, I could sure use some light. Well, I've got some for you. The Word of God is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. It tells me Well, how long will that be? Well, until the day dawn, until there's no question anymore, because the light of the world is here in front of us. And that day star arise in your heart. Look, if we do not interpret the Bible literally, we don't have that more sure word of prophecy. The Bible does not mean exactly what it says, then we would have a question about what it does mean. Now, let me give you a quote. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it for you. This man's name is Paul Tan, and he wrote a book entitled The Interpretation of Prophecy, and he summed it up well. So let me just read it for you. Whether it is the interpretation of prophecy or non-prophecy, once literality is sacrificed, it's like starting down an incline. Momentum speedily gathers as one succumbs to the temptation to spiritualize one passage after another. Moreover, under the method of spiritualization, there is no way for an interpreter to test the validity of his conclusions, except to compare his works with that of a colleague. Instead of a more sure word of prophecy, interpreters end up with an unsure word and chaos in the ranks. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the result is it's profitable. That means that there is no issue of your life that is unaddressed in Scripture. And I should add, profitably, that it can tell you. It can give you the answer. You want to know what to do? My future. It's right there. The Bible gives you instruction in righteousness. The Lord Jesus, in Jesus' day, he's speaking with the Jews, and they said to him, "We don't dispute that you've done great works, but you're blaspheming. You're just a man. You're making yourself God." And Jesus argues with them. But it's interesting that what he does is he argues with them from the Bible. What Bible did Jesus have in his day? He had the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't yet been written. And so he quotes, "Is it not written in your law? I, Jehovah, God, said, ye are gods." So he's making the point that if a person is given something by God, from God, they should be viewed as speaking for God. And he's saying, that's me. Not only am I speaking for God, he says, I am God. And that's all well and good, but there's some other things that really should be drawn from this passage, I think, for the emphasis that I want to close with. And that is that what he's quoting from, the passage there in verse 34, is from Psalm 82, verse 6. Weeks back, we looked at the Bible in its entirety, and we noticed that there are divisions of books. There are the books of law, remember them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the books of law. There are prophets. Major and minor prophets. And right in the middle, there are books that are known as the poetical books, and they are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Psalms is a poetical book. It's not the books of law. But Jesus says, well, just because it's not in the book of law or books of law doesn't mean it's not a law. It's something that you must obey. There's no ability to appeal and say, well, it's not in the books of law. God, Jesus says, no, look, all of the Bible is like law. That's your court of final appeal. Anyone who's listening, just look at the Bible and know that it is from God, therefore it is, well, if you ask Paul, he would say, well, by the way, that means it's profitable. You have an answer to every question that you have about your life and your future. But Jesus puts it in the form of a threat. He says there in the last part of verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. It is going to happen. So you'd better order your life according to what the scriptures say. Because if you do not, well, the Bible's not going to give you some lenience here. You're not going to be able to allegorically explain it away somehow. The scriptures can't be broken. They can't be set aside. It's an authority, it's from God, and it is guaranteed. All right, we're having there on the screen, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Let me show you the very next verses in the Bible. 2 Timothy is chapter 4. There's a separation there between chapter 3 and chapter 4, but let's just eliminate it because the Apostle Paul, as he's writing out this letter, he didn't separate it. He just went right on and he said, I charge thee therefore, because the word of God is profitable and it applies to your life and you had better follow it in the way of righteousness, I'm going to charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who shall... Here's why we need to be careful about our life. We will be judged whether you're alive or dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so he gives this exhortation. He says to pastors, because after all, the books of 2 Timothy are part of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They are pastoral epistles. And he says, if you are a pastor, here is my command to you. You better preach. You better preach. Instant, in season, out of season. You preach this all the time. There will be people who need to be rebuked because they're not living according to God's word. There will be people who need to be exhorted, who want to live according to God's word, but they need to be encouraged. Look, if you will just do what God says, do that with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because there will be people, verse 3, who won't endure it. They won't keep on in the faith. They'll go a way that's not a way they ought to go. And what they will do is they will say, there's something else that I want. You're saying, do this. That's not what I want. I have lusts or desires. The word means a strong desire. I want to go that way. What will you do? Well, you could just say, man, I don't care. Fooey on you. Fooey on the Bible. I'm not going to listen to that. No. In most cases, a person doesn't do that. What they do is they look for a teacher. Having itching ears, that's not the teacher, that's the person. They're saying, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me it's okay for me to do this. And so they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. He speaks, though, of the Lord, turn of the Lord there in verse 1 as the one who is going to judge us all when he appears. And so it's imperative to unbelievers and believers, and the believers are the ones who are especially focused on in this context. It's imperative that someone continually preach the word to them. The word preach there is in an imperative form. It says, don't come and say to them, let me give you my opinion on this. Or let me give you God's opinion on this even. Instead it is, preach and say, wait a minute, this is what the Bible says, you'd better do it. Now listen, you're going to be drawn to people saying, you need to live your best life now. Or go after all the gusto you can get in this world. After all, life is short. You only live once, so live for today. But if you're doing that, and you're not hearing someone say, the Lord is returning. He will judge you. You are doing, here's how the passage goes on, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, you're turning unto fables. Instead, what you need to do is this, verse 5, you need to watch. Be on guard. One reason, verse 6, you don't know when you're going to die and stand before God in judgment. You also don't know, verse 8, when the Lord is going to appear and judgment occurs. But I can say this. In looking at those verses, 2 Timothy 4:4 through verse 8, if your life is not marked now by a willingness to sacrifice this life for the next, if your life could not be described as verse 7, a good fight, or a race for the finish, a keeping of the faith, a pursuit of rewards that are not in this life, but in a kingdom yet to come, a literal kingdom, then you're following that fable, verse 4. And you will certainly be unable to do what the Apostle Paul did and say, you know what? If the Lord came right now, or if I died right now, that'd be okay. I'm ready. But what will happen is you'll be disappointed at your death or when the Lord returns. But I don't want that for you. And so I do what I am commanded to do. I preach this way because I want to spare you that fate. Do what the Bible says. You'll not regret it. God keeps His word and He keeps it literally. The prophecies in the past, the prophecies in the future, and because that is true, you'd better live your life right now the way you are instructed. Let me back up and try to make an appeal in this sense to various age groups that are here today. Some of you are young. Oh, to be young again, right? As a young person, your race, which is the way the Apostle Paul gives it here, man, be a sprinter. You can run fast now like you won't be able to run fast in the future. I mean, look at the kingdom and ask yourself, what can I do for God's kingdom? And man, just give it your all. Just run like the wind. You won't regret that. Then there are those who are middle-aged. And I can now say, oh, to be middle-aged again. What happens in middle age is that there's a need to maintain in the race. That there is a tendency to slack off in the pursuit for the kingdom of God. And I get it. I mean, if you're in that stage, you probably got young children downstairs, maybe one sitting next to you, and they take up a lot. Kids take up a lot of time, don't they? I mean, let alone they take up a lot of money. Boy, they take up a lot of time too. And there is your job. You're trying to establish yourself in the place and the workforce and trying to pay off the house and prepare for that future. You know what? Yeah, you can get caught up in all of that, which are responsibilities that you need to do. And yet they become a distraction to you, where instead what God says is you're supposed to take those things and even use them to advance the kingdom of God. So you maintain in the race. Just came to me. I've been trying to get in and stay in shape, and I hate cardio. Some people love it. I mean, for them, cardio is just the most fun. I despise it. I was even going to get a t-shirt that said, I hate cardio. And at the gym, I started doing cardio, and it's embarrassing. People come up to me all the time, and they'll say, what are you doing? You never do cardio. But the machine that I'm on, I sit down at it, because of course I don't want to stand up, that's even more work. So I sit down at it and I start pedaling away, and across the screen in front of you there's a target. And so what they do is they show you these lines. They're orange and they are blinking, and they tell you this is what you're supposed to maintain. So I start to maintain it, and then I look, there's the television, and it's telling me things that are happening, and other people are coming up, and they may be talking to me, or they're moving around, and then I'll look back. It hurts so bad, because I'll look, and the line is supposed to be up there, and because I looked away and did not maintain my speed, it dropped down for a line, and it's so irritating to have that, because it's there for the whole world to see. He didn't maintain the level of exercise he was supposed to. All right, that's what it is at middle age. You can get distracted and not maintain that pursuit of the kingdom of God. And now I'll talk to us old people. Many of you are at the same stage in life that I am. When I came, you weren't. You looked young. I mean, you couldn't believe what you looked like then compared to what you look like now. And yeah, I'm the same way. But what can happen in old age? I feel it. I want to be someone who is in a race that passes the baton to somebody else, says, here, you take it and go. That's not the race that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's pushing towards the finish line. What is it that we as older people are supposed to be doing as we see our death approaching? And the answer is, give it your last best effort. You're right near the end line. Have you ever seen those races where the guy thinks he's doing great and then he sort of slows up and someone dashes by him and takes away his gold medal? Apostle Paul says, don't do that. You're getting older. The line, the end line is there. Push harder. End well. And so it is that we, as God's people, should be very careful that we not live our light in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and see all the prophecies that are there and fail to be encouraged or rebuked, but certainly provoked. Come on, let's keep the faith. Let's pursue it with all the zeal that we have. Jesus is coming. Maranatha, may he come quickly. And may I be faithful to his dear name until he comes or takes me home. I ask, please, Brother Massaro, if you come, won't you stand with me as we sing our final song? It's entitled, We Will Follow.